Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 to 20. And our catechism portion this evening will be Lord's Day 4, question and answers 9 through 11. But first of all, reading from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And verses 11 to 20. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And then reading from Lord's Day 7, found on page 11 in the back of the Psalter hymnals, and we'll read responsibly questions 9 through 11. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law, and to do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. So far the reading. Dear people of God, we have a tendency to shift blame. When we are faced with criticism or court, that seems to be the natural recourse that we take, to somehow mitigate our circumstances by pointing to others. And sad to say, our society, probably more than many others, is kind of used to doing that. So whatever ailments we have, whatever troubles we face in society, there's always a pursuit that seeks to put the blame on somebody else. So the responsibility isn't taken by the individuals. Now, that is not to deny the fact that other people have an influence on us. I mean, that would be foolish for us to say, oh no, nobody else has any role to play in what you've done. It's purely you, it's only you, and you bear the 100% responsibility. No, we understand that other people do influence us. The way that we are raised in our homes, the way that our parents acted and what they taught us, does have a bearing on how we act. It does rub off. The kinds of friends that we hang around with, it does. Bad company corrupts good morals. But that argument is not enough to remove the personal responsibility that we have. It doesn't take away from us our accountability to God for what we have done. And certainly in society that is the case too. Yes, others may have influenced them, but they bear responsibility for what they did. Others may also have something to answer for, but it doesn't remove what you did. It doesn't absolve you. And so this kind of approach, of course, we see all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So when God comes to Adam and says, have you eaten from the tree, the forbidden tree? I mean, his answer was not, yes, Lord, I let you down. You told me not to eat, and I did eat. And that's not what he said. He pointed to the woman. He said, the woman that you gave me, by the way, she gave to me, and I ate. As though, you know, my mind was switched off. I was just a zombie, and I was, you know, in a coma, and she brought it and gave it to me. As though he didn't think about it. As though she didn't tell him something. As though she brought it to him as though it was just a normal meal she had prepared and gave it to him, and he was oblivious to the fact that it was from the tree that was forbidden. He knew exactly where it came from. And he agreed. He made his own decision. And then when he came to the woman, of course, the woman did the same thing. Did you eat from the tree? Well, the serpent deceived me. The serpent came to me, asked me all these complicated questions, and lo and behold, I ate. She didn't think about the fact that there was a moment when she was looking at the tree and she, within her own mind, thought about it and thought that that was a good thing to do. The fruit seemed good, pleasant, beneficial. And what the devil had said was something that was attractive to her. You will be like God. And so she ignored what God had said. The day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And she chose to focus on what the devil stressed. So it was premeditated. And she ate. But answering to God, no. It was shifting of blame. And so this Lord's Day, understanding human nature with respect to shifting blame, takes the time to anticipate such reasoning, such arguments, and to answer them in such a way that way of escape, even though it doesn't lead to escape, may indeed be blocked. That those with whom we are sharing the gospel may be kept from going down that path, that chasing after the wind, that wild goose chase that is not going to get us anywhere. And it's seeking to stop us going down that path by answering that objection so that we silence such objections that people bring, so that we might indeed finally be brought face to face with the fact that we are responsible. There's no shifting of blame. We are answerable to God. And that's our problem, because we have nothing to answer him with. We have no excuses to bring. There is no excuse. But unless we're brought to that point, we will always keep arguing, always keep trying to bring excuses to deaden that guilt that we have. And that becomes a hindrance to the gospel. And so this Lord's Day is given to help us understand the people with whom we are sharing the gospel, how they operate, how they think. Why? Because we used to think that way. So that we can prevent them finding refuge in something that yields no refuge at all. And so here this Lord's Day anticipates certain objections that people might bring. And one of the objections that it raises is this issue with respect to man's ability and God's standard. So it says, look, you've told us that we are sinful. You've told us that we have a sinful nature from birth. We were with Adam. We're corrupt. We're born corrupt. We cannot do anything that is good. That's what you've told us. That's our state. Everybody's state. And now we're faced with the law of God. And God expects us to be perfect. He expects us to do everything that is written in his law. That clearly is impossible. That cannot happen. You've told us it can't happen. So isn't it unfair that God would require something of us that we are not capable of doing? And that's your own words. That's your own arguments from the scriptures and the catechism. You told us that. So if both are true, then this is patently unfair. In fact, the Arminians use the same kind of argument. They say, look, the scriptures is calling us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would it do that if we don't have the ability to say yes? Why would the scriptures call upon us to do something that is beyond our capabilities? And so they come up with the idea, the false a doctrine that we have the ability to say yes to the gospel. And what are they basing on? Because God commands us. And if God commands us, then we must be able to do it. Otherwise, that command is void. Same faulty argument. And so how does the Catechism answer that question? The Catechism answers that question in line with what the scriptures teach by saying that it is not unjust because God created us with the ability to keep the law. So God didn't tell us to do something that we were incapable of doing. He made us capable when he created us. He created us good. He created us with the ability to keep the law. He created us with the ability to know God, to love him, to serve him. That's the way Adam was before he fell. So it's not true to say that he didn't have the ability. But what happened to that ability? Well, we're told, man, however, tempted by the devil, yes, he was influenced by the devil. We don't deny that. Just as we said earlier, people do influence us. But it says, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience. He is the one that disobeyed. He's the one that broke God's law. And in so doing, he robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. These gifts, that is, abilities to keep the law of God. So this argument holds no water. It's like, if I'm teaching a class, which I am, to students, and I'm teaching them all about math, various things about math, and at the end I give them an exam. And everyone gets it wrong. Everyone gets every question wrong. Zero for everyone. Now, I might be brought up in front of the professors to say, hey, everyone failed. Something wrong here. Nobody got one right. What's going on? Implying that it's my fault, that I haven't taught them or anything. And certainly if it was high school, I'm sure a lot of parents would be writing in and probably going to the school and meeting with the teacher and basically pointing a finger at him or her. But what if the teacher says, you know, I went through all of those concepts. I taught them all of these things. But you know what? They didn't turn up to class. They didn't do the homework. So it wasn't that they weren't taught. It wasn't that they didn't have the capabilities. They chose not to do it. They chose not to use those abilities. Or we might say, if I'm brought before the court and I'm charged with drunken driving and I've hit someone, and now I'm before the judge. And I say to the judge, you know, I went out that evening and it was a party, and so I drank and I drank and I drank. And it got to such a point that I couldn't even see people clearly, never mind drive down the road in a straight line. I didn't have the capabilities to do anything in that state when that person was in front of me and I was driving the car. I couldn't do anything else. I didn't have the ability to do it. Therefore, this penalty, this charge, is unfair. Because what the law expected me to do, I was incapable of doing. And therefore I should not be held responsible. Now, of course, you know what the judge is going to say. Before you went to the party, you did have the ability to drive straight. You passed the test. So you did have the abilities, but you, in reckless disobedience, when you drank, you lost those abilities. Of course, in that case, they're temporarily lost. But with sin, they're permanently lost. But he is held accountable, isn't he? We don't say, well, he was on drugs, so he's not responsible. No, we are responsible. Because we do have the capabilities, but we lose them by our reckless disobedience. So the sin that we do, and that's the same with the Arminians, by the way, that's the same answer that we say to them. There was a time when God called us to love him and to serve him that we did it in Adam. We had the capability. Adam knew God, he loved God, he served God. He listened to God's commands. But when he disobeyed him, he lost that ability. So now when he hears God calling him to repent, or even in the Garden of Eden, God calling Adam to come to him, he runs away. He goes and hides. He doesn't want anything to do with God. He's afraid of God. So when God calls sinners to repent, they run the other way. Not because they didn't have the ability, because they lost it. And in their fallen, depraved state, they are blind when it comes to spiritual things. They're blind when it comes to God. They hate God. Everyone's gone his own way. There's no one righteous, no one interested in God. They want to rush the other way. Not because God did not give them the ability, but because they forfeited it by their willful disobedience. And so we have to communicate that to the people that we speak to. Because it's so easy for us to say, well, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. as though somehow the standard has dropped, so that we don't have to be perfect, we just have to be basically decent people. And sometimes Christians can fall into that error too. You know, he's a decent neighbor. As though somehow God's going to receive them into heaven just because they're decent neighbors. Somehow the standard is brought down. But the standard never comes down. The standard remains the perfect standard of God. So man is responsible and he will stand before God. And what sinners need to know is that they need to abandon any hope in that argument, because come that day, their argument is going to fall on deaf ears and it's going to get them nowhere. God is going to say, you are responsible. And perhaps all their life they've been banking on this argument that somehow this is going to get them through that day of judgment. It's not going to get them through. And they need to know it now, before it's too late. And we have to point that out to them, so that they may see their dire need that they're in. And so they understand then, from what the scriptures teach and what the catechism summarizes for us, is that yes, you're sinful, we've shown that in Lord's Day 2. No, it's not God's fault, because he didn't create us that way. It's your fault. You're responsible. And because you're responsible, then upon you comes the just judgment of God. As Moses said, I lay before you today life and death. And so we have to stand before God and answer to him. And so we have to warn people and make sure that they don't take safe harbor in these false reasoning. But then the catechism anticipates another objection that people raise with respect to the sentence. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? In other words, what's God going to do about it? Is he really serious? I mean, are you kidding? The wages of sin is death? Every sin? Well, as I keep reminding people, what did Adam and Eve do? They didn't murder anyone, did they? They didn't steal millions of dollars from people, did they? They took of one fruit, if it was a fruit, from the forbidden tree. It wasn't the only one, not like a golden apple or anything. There was tons of them. It's not the fruit. It's not the amount. It's disobedience. That's the main thing. That's what sin is. That's the way the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catechism, defines sin for us. It's any breaking, any non-compliance to God's law. That's what sin is. That's the essence of sin. And so, when we sin against God, when we disobey him, then that is an insult to God. An insult that God does not take lightly, as is clear from what he did to Adam and Eve and the whole human race in the Garden of Eden. The whole creation fell. People may think God overreacted, but God did not overreact. If we don't understand sin, we will always think that God overreacted in Genesis 3. Until we can come to that point and say, no, God did not overreact. It was exactly what he should have done in Genesis 3. It's at that point we begin to understand the seriousness of sin. And on the other side, the penalty side, the only time that we really understand the seriousness of sin is if we can say yes to the cross. In other words, we can say, that was exactly the right thing. No more and no less. That's exactly what should have happened. But many people have a problem with the cross, because they don't understand sin. So both Genesis 3 and the cross, we have to be comfortable with in terms of what happened. And the only way that we're going to be comfortable is to understand the seriousness of sin. And so this question is asking, what is God going to do about this disobedience? And it says that he's not going to allow it to go unpunished. Not one single sin will God allow to go unpunished, because after all, he is a just God. So what is he going to do? He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit every day in our lives. And as a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. And the general statement that is referred to, of course, is from Deuteronomy 27, as well as Galatians, where it cites it. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law, and to do them. In other words, when we sin, when we break any part of God's law, we are guilty of the whole thing, says James. And because we're guilty of the whole thing, we come under God's curse. And that curse includes this life and the life to come, time and eternity. So as Romans says, the wrath of God abides on those people that rebel against it. Now, it's upon them now. It doesn't exhaust itself upon them now, but it is there. It is working. And in eternity, of course, it will come in all of its strength. But it's felt even now in this world. And I'm not just talking about natural disasters, illnesses, and those kinds of things. No, I'm talking about God bringing into people's lives his wrath and misery. Look at Herod. God took his life. Look at the Israelites. How many died in unbelief? Look at Ananias and Sapphira. God took their lives. These are indications, and we've looked at earlier, a couple of weeks ago, about 1 Corinthians 11, where even believers, certainly in that case, it's rehabilitation, discipline. But if it's discipline in their case, well, judgment in the case of unbelievers. And so God is active in this world to warn people so that they take note that God is serious about sin. But that's only a small indication of God's reaction to sin. His ultimate reaction, of course, to sin, as I've alluded already, is found at the cross. If God did not spare his only begotten Son, then why will he spare you or me? What's so special about sinners that he will spare them when he did not spare his own Son? No, he won't spare them. If God's justice was carried out when it was his Son that was standing before him, then I can assure you 100% God's justice is going to be carried out when it's us standing before him. And so the sinner has to understand, as God taught Adam and Eve the seriousness of sin in what he did by casting them out of the Garden of Eden, by that process beginning to work in their hearts and their lives in terms of physical death, as well as spiritual death, of course, that happened instantaneously. Now, they understood God was serious about sin. They were not in two minds. Oh, maybe God's nice and loving, and if we do a mistake, he'll just overlook it. No, they would never have made that argument. And they would have warned all their descendants, don't think that way. God isn't that way. He doesn't cover sin up. He doesn't excuse it. But he, in fact, carries out the sentence in its fullness. And so this question tries to remove from people's hearts and minds this vain hope that somehow God's love is going to overpower his justice. It's never going to happen. And yet many people hang on to that. Oh, God's loving. Oh, God cannot. There cannot be anything like hell, because God's too loving. He's too kind to send people to eternal damnation. He's not going to do that. That's just a doctrine that the church has invented to scare people into the church. That's the way they talk. They live completely, completely completely. Unaware that they are dealing with a God that is described as a consuming fire. All you have to read is the Old Testament and see the things that God did, and then you can't make that statement. Thousands of people losing their lives. No. Yes, God is loving. We'll get to that in 1 minute. But he is just. And his justice will never, never in a million years be denied. Never set aside. Because that's who God is. He would be denying himself. If he allowed one sin to go unpunished, he would be denying himself. There would be a contradiction in God. And there cannot be. And so we have to come face to face with the fact that all sin that we have committed, we are going to answer that before God. But we already know we have no excuses. We have no arguments to make in our defense. So what does that lead to? It leads to the fact that God is going to pour out upon us the full wrath of his anger against sin. And that is going to be some of it in this life, but it's going to come in its fullness when we pass from this life into eternity. Death is scary. To stand before God's justice is the most scariest thing in the world, apart from Christ. If you have to stand in your own righteousness before the justice of God, then you have no hope except fear. Because our God is a consuming fire. But when we preach the gospel in all its fullness, as we ought to do, and that message gets through to people, and of course by the working of God's Holy Spirit, then this is the point that they are brought to in question 11. But isn't God also merciful? Now you know there is no argument of trying to shift blame. There's no criticizing God's law. There's not looking for ways out. This person has understood all of that. They've understood that they are guilty before God and they deserve the full wrath of God. They're not arguing that anymore. They're arguing, but isn't God also merciful? That's the question that people ought to ask. That's the thing that they ought to hang on to. Not to justify themselves, but to say, that's what the publican said, isn't it? That's where he came to. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't say, God, let me go because look at my family, look at my society, look at the way that I was brought up. That's not what he said. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He admitted his fault. He admitted his sin. But he cried out to God for mercy. That's what the gospel is about. Not for people to be make themselves holy so that God will accept them, but rather that people must understand their sin and their misery and cry out to God for mercy. Why? Well, because as the question answers, yes, God is certainly merciful. It's not a vain hope to cry out to God. We looked at the Ninevites, you remember. They said, who knows? Who knows? God may in fact show mercy. So let's repent. Let's fast and let's pray to him and ask for mercy. And lo and behold, there was mercy shown. Not that God's justice was set aside, you understand. No, God took care of the justice. He took care of it in his son. No expense was spared. No drop of God's wrath set aside. No, it was at the expense of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, yes, God is merciful, but he's also just. So we have to have both things done. God is willing to be merciful. He's not obligated to, by the way. But he is willing to be merciful, but not at the expense of his justice. So now God is faced with this problem, not that it's a problem for God, whereby he wants to show mercy to sinners that deserve eternal death, And yet at the same time, he wants to be just. And so what does God do? Well, God does what the Catechism now is going to begin to unfold for us, which is the second section of the Catechism, which is on deliverance. So what God did was devise a plan of salvation that would show mercy on the one hand, but also be just on the other hand. And who would have thought of it? Who in their wildest dreams would imagine that God would do such a thing, which was to send his Son into the world, to take upon himself our sin, to stand before the full wrath of God, bearing our sins upon himself, and to suffer that wrath until the last drop was taken up, so that that cup of condemnation may be drained by him on the cross, so that we might receive in its place the cup of blessing, the cup of mercy flowing from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. That's why we say that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was not one way of salvation, it was the only way of salvation. It was an absolute necessity. And so those that attack the cross and try to interpret it as something else, as a lesson that God was teaching us about we need to be obedient to him, a moral lesson that he was given, that's why it's so dangerous, because it takes away salvation. There is no salvation apart from God's sacrifice of his Son on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a great problem, but God has a great solution. But not at your expense. At the expense of his Son. And that's why the scriptures tell us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy of God will be shown to us, because there is no other way for mercy to be shown. You can work as hard as you like. You can attend church every time that they meet. And for all of your life, it's never going to do anything, because God's justice demands death. And it is Christ that has given it to us. And so the Catechism brings to us this hope, albeit confusing at this point, because it says, well, God is merciful, but God is just. And so we're looking at it and saying, well, wait a minute. You know, we are guilty, we deserve the eternal punishment of God, and you're telling us God's going to carry out his justice, so therefore there's no hope for us. We're going to be condemned for eternity. And yet you're saying God is merciful. How can that possibly be? And of course, that's the way that the section on deliverance begins. So he said, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? So he's asking, tell us. And of course the Catechism does, as it wonderfully summarizes for us all that the scriptures teach in terms of God's wonderful salvation. Yes, we are in an awful mess. We have no outlet, no escape. But God has made an escape for you. Don't say it's impossible. Don't go around as Moses says to the Jews in Deuteronomy. Don't wander around as though your heads are cut off and there's no escape. Oh, who's going to go to heaven, bring it down? Who's going to go over there? It's here. God has provided it for you. And where is it? It's in the gospel that we preach. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that even though we have got ourselves in such an awful mess, even in the light of all your goodness towards us, in creating us after your image, of giving us all that we need, of giving us your fellowship so that we could live with you. But our Father, we have been so foolish that we have rejected your word, we've listened to the devil himself, and we have been tempted by his words, and we have forsaken you and forfeited all the blessings that you gave to us in terms of our nature, that now we are blind and dead in our sins. But our Father, we're so thankful that you have granted us to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear about your Son taking on human form to be our Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will impress upon us our dire need of the Lord Jesus Christ and the urgency, because we do not know whether we will live to see tomorrow, that we might in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, be brought before your judgment seat. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us your wisdom, that it will lead us to recognize our only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in him with all of our hearts, so that we might be assured of forgiveness, of being in your family, of knowing that one day when we stand before you, we will not face condemnation. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might all have that peace of heart and mind as we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.